We're turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. We want to read it, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has judged. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now asking for wisdom and understanding as we come to these pages. We know that except we look to thee as our only source of help, we will have failed in this meeting today. We ask you to help in the preaching of the word and in the hearing of the word. We ask you to rebuke the powers of darkness that your purpose might be accomplished in this meeting. And that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I thought originally that this was going to be one sermon and then two. And today it turns out to be three. And I think it's going to be necessary to do it again next Sunday morning. I'm continuing today with a sermon entitled, The Only Church That's Right. I'm also continuing with the central thought on this subject, and that is that the only church that's right is the church as we find it described here in the pages of the Word of God. The purpose in preaching these messages is to give you an understanding of the times. You remember that Daniel said, speaking of these days, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. He was talking about the fact that the Lord's people would have understanding of what was going on in the last days. This is not a case of trying to compare one church to another. It's a reminder that whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not, that one day at the great white throne, at the judgment seat, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to compare every church to the pattern that we have in the Word of God. It's not comparing one church to another. It's comparing all the churches, including this one, to the pattern that we have here in the Word. Today I want to talk some more about a subject that I was unable to finish the last time I spoke, because it is perhaps the heart of all these messages. The only church that's right has a right preaching. And coupled with that, I want to talk to you about the fact that the only church that's right has the right missions. These things go together in a crucial fashion because the goal of right missions is right preaching. Being able to get out the Word of God to the world in the way that the Lord originally intended. The New Testament church, as we see them in the Bible, was not oriented to evangelism in their local church meetings. They were given instructions on how things were to be done. They were to go out into the world to preach the gospel, and they were to bring back those people who got saved, and in their gatherings to teach them to observe all things that the Lord Jesus had commanded. To meet with the Christians in those days was a disgrace. It became ultimately very dangerous. Not long after the times that we read about in the Bible, a great many people were killed because they met together with Christians. So unless you had the courage that came from getting saved, you really weren't too interested in going to the church meetings. All the lost people were outside the church, and they had every intention of staying there. And the devil did a lot to encourage them in that direction. But before the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, he set the agenda. He declared his intent to build his church. We saw last time, the first time that he ever mentioned the church, was in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The methodology that the Lord intended to use was the Great Commission. We saw in Matthew 28 how he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. All power is given unto me, go ye. What was he talking about? He was talking about what we read here in John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. Talking about his ascension into heaven. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. He was talking about the fact that his physical presence was going to leave the earth and go back to heaven after his resurrection. But he was also talking about the fact that his spiritual presence, the Spirit of Christ, was going to come into the world in a way that had not been before, to indwell believers, to fill them with his Spirit so that they could do the work that he had given them to do in the world. So when the Lord Jesus said in giving out the Great Commission, all power is given unto me, go ye, he was talking about being filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of Christ in order to do his work. The filling of the Spirit is what we need. It's what we need for preaching one-on-one. It's what we need for preaching in gatherings of people. It's what we need for missions, to be filled with the Spirit. And the next logical question is, how to get filled with the Spirit? And the answer is, in order to get filled, you have to get empty. That begins by getting saved. You get emptied of the sin that's a burden upon your life. When it's cleansed by the blood of Christ, he saved you by his grace, and old things are passed away and all things have become new. But after you get saved, it's also necessary to be empty of sin in the daily life. Sin grieves the Spirit of God. It hinders the Spirit of God. So in essence, you might say that if you want to get filled, you first have to get empty. You've got to get emptied of self. You've got to get emptied of sin. And then there's one simple thing left to do. Ask. That's all it takes to get filled with the Spirit. If you get the hindrances out of your life, all you got to do is ask. Luke 11:13, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? That's the prerequisite, the only one, to ask. Ask for the Holy Spirit to fill you. And the Bible says it shall be done, as long as you've emptied your life of those hindrances. Somebody says, well, do you believe in the second blessing? I certainly do. And the third blessing, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. A whole bunch of blessings. You better believe in them too. Because I've never met anybody filled with the Spirit of God who didn't eventually spring a leak. And there are things that come to your life, wrong attitudes, wrong actions, sin that grieves the Spirit of God, and you're not filled with the Spirit anymore. And there needs to be a coming to the Lord to confess your sin and find that he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that you can be filled with the Spirit again. We have this command that he's given to each one of us. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's what we need. To be filled with the Spirit. All power is given unto me. Go ye. That's the command of missions. Missions is preaching. For most people, preaching one-on-one. It's teaching. Teaching all things whatsoever he's commanded. But don't forget one thing. The Lord knew that his instructions needed to be plain enough for fools and little children. You hear me often mention the thought that Isaiah brings before us. The thought that God has a way of holiness so plain that the wayfaring men, though fools, should not err therein. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, That's the way the Lord wants to deal with us. On the level of simplicity that even equals that of fools and little children. Nothing complicated about God's manner of dealing with his people. And that's one of the important things you have to recognize about the last days. The confusion is here because the powers of darkness are at work in an unprecedented fashion. So in the first chapter of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the Lord specified what the gospel writers did not otherwise include. Talking about missions, talking about building his church, he said, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Can I point out something to you that fools and little children can understand? When he spoke those words, he was not talking to you. He was talking to the men that were to go out and build his church. Now, I know that you can give those words your own application and come up with a nice message for a missions conference. But faulty preaching on this subject has given the modern church an unrealistic view of foreign missions. We have a serious problem with that in these days. Do you know that over 50% of the foreign missionaries were never called to the foreign field? That's a very serious condition. It's hard to imagine the amount of money and testimony involved in that. How do I know that? Because the last report I read from a survey done by Moody Bible Institute, they said that 54% of the foreign missionaries give it up after one term. They come back. And I'm sure you realize that that doesn't count what is probably a rather significant number who are ashamed to admit that the Lord didn't call them to the mission field. They're worried about all the money that's been spent on them, about all the people who will be embarrassed if they come back. And if the truth were known, there's a lot more than 54% that were not called. But you know that they're not called because God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't waste thousands of dollars to send someone all over the country doing deputation work, training them in the language, giving the opportunity to familiarize themselves with the country, spending an absolute fortune many times in travel expense to move themselves, move their families, get set up in another country. God does not lead people to do that, to come back after 4 years and call the whole thing off. Fools and little children can understand that. And what we're having before us today is a situation that is mass confusion on the foreign fields of America, where Americans have gone to be a testimony and to be a part of missions. But don't misunderstand me. I'm not being critical of these people that come back after 4 years. I think that that's exactly what they should do. If I was going to criticize anybody, I'd criticize the people that don't have the backbone to admit they made a mistake and come back and get in the will of God someplace other than where they went. But I'll tell you why it's so important that the only church that's right have the right view of missions. For one thing, as I said, we need to stop sending those who are not called. Another thing is we need to stop suggesting to people that God can use you more if you change locations. It's highly unlikely that you'll do anything someplace else that you aren't doing right here. It's highly unlikely that you'll believe any more than you believe here, or that you'll do any more than you do here, or that you'll be any more spiritual than you are here. But the key thought is this. America is not even worthy of mention by name in the Bible, unless you believe my opinion that it's the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18. But even that is not mentioned by name. Jerusalem is the center of the earth. Jerusalem is God's city. Missions began in Jerusalem. It was from there that the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. But if you believe that, you realize that Jerusalem is over there. And we're over here. We are the mission field. We are the heathen. We are the uttermost part of the earth. We're indigenous missionaries. An indigenous missionary is somebody who is native to a certain location. Pastor Bruno, the missionary we support in Haiti, is an indigenous missionary. He was born and raised in Haiti. And we sent him the money to evangelize and reach the people there, people among whom he grew up. Ours is a new type of heathen nation. You see, God has reached all kinds of heathen, all sorts of backgrounds all around the world. But he's never before dealt with one like ours. We have high-tech savages. We have prescription drug junkies. We have great multitudes of people who are educated beyond their intelligence. And I'm sure you realize that only insane people would murder thousands of unborn babies every day. Insane people. No culture on earth has ever done such evil in such magnitude as the United States of America. Do you realize that there will be more human beings slaughtered under the Bill Clinton administration than there was under the Adolf Hitler administration? All the publicity goes to the 6 million Jews. But there will be more people exterminated in the death camps of America under the Bill Clinton administration than under the Adolf Hitler administration. And Steven Spielberg won't do a movie about him. We won't put a Holocaust memorial in Washington, D.C. about the babies. But they'll be just as dead. Souls for whom the Lord Jesus died. This is a new type of heathen nation. One unlike any other the world has ever known. We're the wealthy heathen. We're the educated heathen. We're the proud, the sophisticated. We're the ones who knowingly do what we do in the way of evil. This is the mission field. You are the missionaries. This is a mission church. Right out here in the back of this building, we have a mission school. And we're here trying to reach, by preaching and by teaching, some of the most sophisticated heathen the world's ever known. Trying to get them evangelized, trying to get them to learn all things whatsoever is commanded. The government says that what we're doing is not missions. The government says if what we're doing was being done by priests and nuns, it would be missions. But if the exact same things that are being done here were being done in Haiti or in Pakistan or in Mexico or in any foreign country around the world, people would look at it and they'd say, that's missions. Exactly the same thing we're doing here being done there. And I suggest to you that changing borders does not change what's going on. We're indigenous missionaries. The best kind. The kind who know the local people, know their customs, know their problems, know them far better than any other missionary could coming from another place. In one of my books, I quote the President's Council on Children and Youth. They're talking about how nice it is that they're going to get in the daycare business. Because they're talking about the power of daycare. And they say this, from 6 months to 6 years, We have 8,000 hours to install values, fears, beliefs, and behaviors. Now, whether you realize it or not, that's all there is to your life. That's all there is to the life of a little child. Values, fears, beliefs, and behaviors. And the government knows how much power there is in teaching, even daycare children. From 6 months to 6 years, we have 8,000 hours to teach them values, fears, beliefs, and behaviors. I told you in the last message that in our mission school, we have Christian teachers face to face with a child 1,000 hours a day. 6 hours here, 6 there, 6 there. Every one of them a soul for whom Christ died. 6,000 hours a day, 5 days a week. And all that in addition to a full slate of church services and youth meetings and the Bible Institute, all the things that churches normally do. I think if you study the Bible, if you read it only briefly, you come to the conclusion of what missions is all about in that context. You see the Lord's people going out dealing with local people, trying to get them saved, trying to get them taught in the Word of God, trying to get them up and running their own church with the pastor, an elder, deacons, and then they pull out. That's the way it was in the Bible. That's the way it used to be in missions. But now mission work belongs almost exclusively to mission boards. I was telling you last time about Range Baron, who has been a missionary to Pakistan for 12 years. And I asked him in the board meeting, after 12 years of observing the situation in Pakistan, how many independent fundamental churches do you know of? Remember, that's the only kind there are in the Bible. Talking about how many independent fundamental churches you know of in Pakistan. He said one. And that was 800 miles away from where he lived. And I'll tell you why it's like that. Because there are missions there. American, Korean, Scandinavian, charismatic missions, new evangelical missions. They're like the Evangelical Alliance mission, TEAM. There are big time operations from the country from which they came that are set up in that area to do a mission work. And they're a funnel of money, hundreds of thousands of dollars of big time American money coming into the country. And it's a system set up that nobody involved wants to see go down. And they have no intention of turning anything over to indigenous Pakistanis. That's not the way the game's played anymore. The people from the other countries come in and set up the program and run the program and handle the money. Not the way it was in the Bible. Not even the way it was in missions not that long ago. But that's why the money that you give to missions should be given through the local church. Simply because that's the way it was done in the Bible. There are a few good mission boards still to be found. But one place you won't find them is in the Bible. They're like denominations. They're none in the Bible, either good or bad. And the reason is that was not the way the Lord intended to do it. So what we're faced with is these man-made mechanisms that man has decided would be an improvement on God's idea as we have it in the Bible. Through the local church, you know that 100% of what you give is going to go to the missionaries. No administrative costs. We support missionaries in other parts of the world. It's something that needs to be done. There are good works going on around the globe. But the problem is this. Most churches want to hire somebody, whether here or far away, to do for them what God intended for them to do. God intended for his people to preach one-on-one, out in the community, You are the missionaries. You are the missionaries called to this part of the mission field. Indigenous missionaries, the best kind. So the question then is, why doesn't our church reach more lost people? Why doesn't our church reach more wayward Christians? And I'll tell you how simple it is to know. You just go home today when you leave here and go into the room in your house that has the biggest mirror and get there in front of that mirror and look that person right in the eye and think about it. Why doesn't this church reach more people? Think about it when you think of the fact that you are the missionary. And if you take that thought and you multiply it times about 250, you'll have the answer as to why this church didn't reach more people. This is the mission field. You are the missionaries. The early church didn't hold evangelistic meetings unless they held them out in the street somewhere. They came back to meet in their church meetings to teach what you see from Romans to Revelation, to read letters from the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, Peter, and others, to learn about these things, to learn all the things whatsoever the Lord Jesus had commanded, so that they could go out in the highways and hedges, go out in the streets and lanes of the city, because the mission field is outside the church walls. Very seldom do people ever come inside the church, unless they come for friendship reasons or family reasons or very limited reasons. But what we're seeing in this country today is a result of the revivals about the turn of the century, when great multitudes of people got saved in meetings. D.L. Moody would preach, great multitudes of people would come forward, there would be a big revival, people would get saved, and it didn't take long for the devil to shift people's brains so that they were thinking, this is the way we ought to do it from now on. We ought to forget about the fact that we're the missionaries. We can forget about inconveniencing ourselves to try to reach those who are lost. And we can leave it up to the preacher, leave it up to the evangelist, so that when he comes in, he can reach all these great multitudes of people. But what you have to realize is that what happened in C.H. Spurgeon's day, what happened with Finney and Moody and people like that, those were aberrations. Those were responses of God to what the church had already failed to do, reaching people because the church had failed to believe that they were the missionaries. And this is the mission field. The only church that's right has the right missions. Because the focus of God is on your calling right here. This is the mission field. This is the uttermost part of the earth. And you are the missionaries. Call this area right here in which you live. Now, you'll remember that the Bible tells us, for the Son of Man, talking about the Lord Jesus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If that's what's in his mind, to seek and save that which was lost, that's what's supposed to be in your mind. Amen. If the Spirit of Christ is to seek and to save that which is lost, that ought to be the Spirit that's in you. If the Lord Jesus had the mind, the purpose, to build his church, that ought to be the mind that's in you. Now, you can seek and save with him filling you, family members, friends, neighbors, employees on the job where you work, children in your school, customers you serve, people that God brings you in contact with on a regular basis, sometimes even strangers. But don't tell me you can't preach one-on-one. I've heard most of you preach. Not on that subject necessarily. But all you got to do is change subjects. And most of you know what the message is, and you know how to deliver it. It's simply a matter of doing what you know. The only church that's right has the right missions. But in order to obey that call, you've got to have the right preaching. I talked to you last time primarily about the wrong preaching. God hates every false way of salvation. He says in Romans 16 that we are to mark and avoid those with contrary doctrine. The wrong kind of preaching is what you get in most of the denominational churches of this country, from the cults in this country. God says mark them and avoid them. But I also explained to you a little bit last time about one of the crucial factors in preaching in these last days. There's a seducing spirit of love that's afoot in the world. And I told you how God gives us examples. He lets us see in our own lives, our own circumstances. For example, the seducing spirit of love that seduces parents into raising rebellious children. The Bible says, "He that spareth the rod hateth his son." I'm raising my granddaughter, and sometimes I have a hard time remembering that. He that spareth the rod hateth his granddaughter. Now, I know that there are mentally unbalanced people who abuse their children. There are even Christians who don't have any common sense. And they do terrible things to children. But I also know that's an aberration. I also know that the vast majority of people in Southern Vines, in North Carolina, in America, the vast majority of them think the way they think in the legislature. The way you read about it in the newspapers and the magazines. The way you hear about it on TV. The way they teach you in the seminars. The idea that if you have to strike your child, you must be a heathen. If you would teach your children that the way you resolve your conflicts is with violence, then you certainly must be a terrible person. The vast majority of homes in America, parents do not discipline their children. And that's why the children are so undisciplined. Very simple equation. Now, there are a lot of serious problems in the minds of people who are lost. But I'm suggesting to you that most of the people with whom we deal on a day-to-day basis, if they came to the Bible and thought about it, they would realize that that verse applies to them. He that spareth the rod hateth his son. And they've spared the rod, and their child has turned out to be rebellious. And they can't understand how this could be until they hear it preached or until they read it in the Bible, until they're reminded of it, that there is a seducing spirit of love that entices them not to do what God says to do. It's the same seducing spirit of love that gets Christian girls pregnant outside of wedlock. And it happens in the name of true love. It's the same seducing spirit that convinces Christian boys and girls to marry someone that the right spirit would never have led them to marry. Did you hear that, boys and girls? You better hear it if you don't want a serious problem in your life. The same seducing spirit of love that might convince you to marry somebody that the right spirit, the spirit of God, would never lead you to marry. Happens to great multitudes of people. And you can't undo it after it's been done while a great deal of destruction. It's the same seducing spirit of love that is at work today in the religious world, deceiving great multitudes of people. A seducing spirit of love. Now, the way you know that is very simple. You just study the Bible. You just compare what the Bible says to what you see going on around you in the world. I've already done that for you. I told you that last week. Be glad for you to search the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. But I say to you that in the Gospels, the Holy Spirit gives you an overview of the life of the Lord Jesus, 33 years. It's not everything. It's a microcosm. It's distilled down to give you proportionately exactly what it was like in the life of the Lord Jesus. And in his public ministry, he mentioned the love of God for sinful man one time. John 3:16. He mentioned it one time. But that's not the only example. In the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit gives you the same type of overview of the Spirit-filled New Testament church. Again, not everything they did. A version that has been condensed, that has been reduced down to give you proportionately a total picture in the book of Acts. Not from Romans to Revelation. That's about the church and church life. Their preaching, their witnessing, their ministry in the book of Acts. 17 sermons, 2 testimonies. And never, one time, did they mention the love of God for sinful man. Now listen to me very carefully. I'm not saying that it's wrong to preach about the love of God for sinful man. That's an excellent topic. And it's a wonderful thing for believers to think about and meditate upon. And if you've ever done much studying in the 4th chapter of 1 John, you know why it's not a good subject for the general public. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Only you got to get saved before you even know what love's all about, can comprehend it in any way. But that's a great topic for believers. But here's the point of what I've been trying to tell you about this. When it comes down to a seducing spirit, you need to realize that it is a seducing spirit. What that means is, if you have it, you don't know it. That's what makes it seducing. If you knew it, you wouldn't be seduced. That's very important. Very simple, but very important. If you have it, you don't know it. If you knew it, you wouldn't be seduced. All right, you come to the Bible, and you learn from the Bible that a preacher should preach like the Lord Jesus. A preacher should preach like the early church in the book of Acts. That's why it's in the Bible, to teach us how a preacher should preach. And their message was not the love of God for sinful man. That's not what they preached. And a person who has changed the message, regardless of the reason, if they've changed the message, they're being seduced by another spirit. And I'm saying to you, that there's a seducing spirit of love at work in the church today that's beyond anything you can imagine. Now listen to me carefully again. I'm not saying that these people have a plan to deceive anybody. That's the masterpiece. They don't even know what they're doing. They have no plan to deceive anybody. Through the years, I've spent long hours talking to liberals, talking to charismatics, talking to evangelicals. They're sincere. Very sincere people. But they're very sincerely wrong. Now all you have to do is go talk to them to find out. I can show you a man who doesn't believe in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the validity of the Bible, and yet he is thoroughly convinced that God has called him to pastor a church. There are people like that. And the same is true when it comes to charismatics. The same is true when it comes to evangelicals. So I'm not saying to you that these are people out there planning this great deception. The one who's planning the deception is Lucifer, son of the morning, the second most powerful mind in the universe. And he's an expert at what he does. I'm saying to you that the Holy Spirit led Christ and the church to emphasize sin and not love in their preaching. Sin was the emphasis. Sin is what gets people convicted. And you see that right here in what we've read in the 16th chapter of John. He says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove or convince or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." The Holy Spirit's message to the world. The Lord Jesus told you right there. When he comes, his message to the world is going to be sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why the Lord Jesus preached that. He preached sin and righteousness and judgment. That's why the New Testament church in the book of Acts preached that. They preached sin and righteousness and judgment. And anything other than that is not a Christ-like ministry. And anybody who believes what the Bible says, anybody who holds the Bible as the standard, will admit that. You either have a Christ-like ministry or you don't. And the way you know is by what the Bible says about it. Now the question is, why is it like this? Why would the Lord Jesus mention the love of God for sinful man one time in his entire public ministry? Why would the entire record of preaching and witnessing in the book of Acts never mention it? There are two reasons. Number one, because the love of God has virtually nothing to do with true conversion from man's point of view. The second thing is because God knew what was going to happen. He knew that there was going to come another spirit, the seducing spirit of love, that would confuse what the real issues are between God and man. He knew that in the last days, most of the preachers in America and the world of the major denominations would believe that almost everybody's going to heaven. If you don't believe it, go to one of their funerals. They think almost everybody on earth is going to heaven. Because Jesus died for people, everybody's going to heaven. They believe that because God is love, there's no need to believe in a literal hell. Why would you need a literal hell when a God of love would never send people to hell? That's the way they reason. And there is this seducing spirit of love at work in the world today in a way that's beyond imagination. I mentioned to you last week that I was against Habitat for Humanity because I'm for all the people involved in what Habitat is doing in the way of bringing together people who don't believe the Bible. Religious people who, in the name of service to their fellow man, think they're doing a great thing for God. I just happened to come across an article this week in the paper that I thought was interesting in that regard, interesting in the context of what all I'm saying here. It says, best-selling author Robert Fulghum is donating the royalties of his new book, True Love, to Habitat for Humanity. True Love is a compilation of studies that relate to the mystery, joy, and pain of experiencing love. So he's writing a book about love. Now, this is a man who wrote a book that many of you have heard of, I'm sure. I made him a fortune. All I Really Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. Excellent title. But now he's written this book called True Love. And in the introduction, here's what he says. He's donating all the proceeds of this book to Habitat for Humanity. And in the introduction, he says this. To Habitat for Humanity, founded on the principle that the ultimate grace is found in the simple admonition to love one another. Now you might not recognize that Roman Catholic shibboleth, ultimate grace. What that means is getting saved, getting to heaven. The grace that ultimately is going to bring you eternal life. He says that that's what Habitat stands for. The belief that that is the ultimate grace is expressed in love of neighbor. I'm telling you, there are millions of people in America who believe that. They think that if you love one another, if you help build houses for Habitat for Humanity, if you help out your friends, and those things outweigh the bad things in your life, that's what's going to get you there. That's what ultimately will make it. Because God is love, and He wants you to love people. And if you do, that'll save you. That'll be the ultimate grace. But I suggest to you that that's not what the Lord preached. Not what the New Testament preached. That's not what the Lord wants you to preach one-on-one as you go out into the community and the world. The gospel is what He wants you to preach. But not another gospel. The gospel as defined here in the Word of God. The gospel as applied by the Holy Spirit. You have to realize this. Nobody ever gets saved without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Many people, tremendous multitudes of people, profess salvation without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. God hates profession without conviction. It's a false way. It totally misleads people. It gives them the idea that all you have to do is say certain things, and that's it. Through the years, I've preached often about people that I call unbelieving believers. You find them many times here in the Bible, passages that talk about them. But turn back, if you will, to John chapter 2. I want to show you something that I've shown you many times before, but it's still just as true as it was the last time I showed it to you. The second chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to read here in verse 22 about a true profession of faith. John 2, 22. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You see that? They believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Those are the people who got saved. Verse 23. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now what I've told you is this. The word believed in verse 23 is exactly the same Greek word as the word commit in verse 24. That's not a mistake. It means they're interchangeable. And what you can say in absolute correctness is, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not believe in them. Many committed themselves, they made a commitment to Him, but He didn't make a commitment to them. In the last message, I read you something from Matthew Henry. I told you that after the fact, I looked to see if Matthew Henry agreed with me. After the fact, I looked to see if Henry Morris agreed with me on this subject. I've been preaching this for 20 years. His Defender's Bible came out in 95. But here's what he says about John chapter 2 and verse 24. He says, commit here is the same Greek word as believe. Although many in the Jerusalem crowd believed in His name when they saw the miracles, Jesus did not believe in them, because He knew their hearts and knew their outward faith in Him was only superficial. That's what we're talking about. Outward faith in Him that is only superficial. We're talking about profession without possession. We're talking about profession without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And nobody gets saved. Nobody. Without the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go back to John 16. There are many people today who are being won to profession without conviction. And it's so complicated, isn't it? Seducing spirits, another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, unbelieving believers, false professions, is so confusing. But guess what? The number one problem in the last days, the Lord told you, deception. It's confusing because the devil, who is the author of confusion, the god of this world, who's blinded the minds of them that believe not, is very seriously at work. But in spite of that, what I want you to see is this. God's message is incredibly simple. In fact, he calls it the simplicity that is in Christ. Just so you won't miss it. And I'm going to give you the simplicity right now. You need to get saved. And you need to get it right. Because only you and God know if you know. Other people can have an opinion about you. But nobody can, but you and God can know if you know. You need to get saved and get it right. You need to be able to preach one-on-one and get it right. You need to be able to witness and get it right. You need to be able to discern men and ministries and get it right. You need to be able to escape personal deception and get it right. And I'm going to tell you one simple thought that, if properly applied, will get you straight, keep you straight. As Peter said, if you believe it, you'll never fall. One simple thought. So simple that fools and little children can understand. The thought is this: believe God. Believe God. I'll say, you got to properly apply it. I'm going to tell you how to do it. Believe God. Look at verse 8 of John chapter 16. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of sin, because they believe not. The Lord's own definition of sin and what to do about it. The root of all sin is not believing him. The way to get saved and go to heaven is by believing him. A very simple equation. Believe him. And the Lord says that sin is a problem, first and foremost, because they believe not on me. Do you believe in God? I feel sure you do. 90% of the people in America believe in God. The other 10% are fools. I read that in the Bible, Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. 90% of the people in America believe in God. But 90% of the people in America are not saved. Do you believe about God? I'm sure you do. Do you believe that God the Son came to earth in the form of a man? That's what you celebrate at Christmas. Do you believe that he died on the cross and rose again? That's a wonderful thing to believe, because it's absolutely true. But you have to realize this. When we talk about believing, we have to know what we mean. When God is talking in the Bible about believing, you have to have his definition to get it right. Now, believing in God can't be talking simply about his existence. It can't be talking simply about his history. Believing in God, believing about God. Because I'll tell you a little secret. You can believe that God exists. You can believe that Jesus came to Bethlehem's manger. You can believe that he died on the cross and rose again. And having believed all that, you have believed nothing more than the devil himself. The devil believes all that. He believes it far better than most preachers in America. Probably believes it better than you and me, because he was there. He saw it happen. He knows how it works. The devil believed all those things. And the Bible says in James 2:19, the devils also believe and tremble. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. And you can believe all those things, and be no more saved than the devil himself. The Lord Jesus preached that there must come a time in your life when something happened to you. Even if you're somebody who believes all that stuff. He said, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom. Now, what does it mean to be converted? The Greek dictionary says it means simply turned around. Let's suppose that you're somebody walking down the road of life. You're getting taller. You're getting bigger. You're getting smarter. You're going down the road. You're getting more sophisticated, more educated, more self-sufficient. God says, you better turn around. Except you turn around and become as little children. Go back in the other way of your thinking. Realize that you don't have the answers. You've got to find them someplace outside yourself. And where they're to be found is in the Word of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to believe what He says. You've got to come to God with the faith of a little child and believe Him. Now suppose you're 6 years old and you want to get saved. And you come to me and you say, I want you to tell me how to be saved. What am I going to say to you? I'm going to say the way you get saved is you believe what God tells you. He tells you in His Word that the Lord Jesus came into the world. He died on the cross to save you from your sin. And I'm going to say to this little six-year-old, you've heard about the Lord Jesus in Sunday school. You've heard about the cross. You've heard about how the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. You've heard all that in Sunday school, how the sinless Savior died for sinners. But the question is, do you know what sin is? That's the issue. That's where the real problem is. Do you know what sin is? And if he's 6 years old, he's probably going to say, sort of, I think it's doing bad things. And I would say to him, look here at the 9th verse of the 16th chapter of John. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Right here in that verse, the Lord Jesus tells you about the worst sin of all. The worst sin of all. The only sin that can keep you out of heaven. Not believing the Lord Jesus. The only sin that can keep you out of heaven. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's how the Lord Jesus explained it. It's a sin, the greatest sin of all, the only unforgivable sin, is not believing the Lord Jesus. And when you understand that, even if you're a long way past 6 years old, you can say with the faithful little child, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. Forgive my unbelief. From this moment, I'm going to believe what you say. I'm going to believe that when you say that you came to die for my sin, and that you would save me, that will do it. For the rest of my life, all out into eternity, I'm going to believe what you say. The simplicity that is in Christ. A little child can believe the gospel and be saved. Now listen to me. He doesn't need to understand the virgin birth. He doesn't even need to understand the blood atonement. He doesn't need to understand the fire and hell. There are 1,000 other things he doesn't need to understand. I hope you believe that. Because it's true whether you believe it or not. When you're 6 years old, you don't know much about anything. But you can get saved. Because that was some of the people right here. But I also hope you believe this. That six-year-old can be ignorant of all those things and still get saved. And yet, as he goes to church, as he reads the Bible, when he hears about the doctrine of the virgin birth, if he got saved, he's going to believe it. When he hears about the doctrine of the blood atonement, all the intricacies of it, when he hears about it, he's going to believe it. The blood atonement, the deity of Christ, the fire in hell, the return of the Lord, you don't pick and choose when it comes to believing God. You either believe God or you don't. And a little child can believe him with the light they have without understanding the complexities of the fundamentals of the faith and get saved. But if it was a Holy Spirit conviction that brought him to Christ and he really got saved, he's going to believe the Bible. You don't say, I'm going to believe in going to heaven forever. But I'm not going to believe that God condemns homosexuality. That's just an alternate lifestyle. A person has a right to believe what they want to believe. That's what a liberal Episcopalian told me. But he cannot say, I'm going to believe the part about me going to heaven, but I'm not going to believe the part that says homosexuality is an abomination. Out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth speaks. Then there are those who say, of course I believe in eternal life, but I don't believe in the deity of Christ. That's what the Mormons say. I believe in going to heaven, but not the deity of Christ. You can't do that. You're not saved. You manifest that with the words coming out of your mouth by saying that you don't believe God. But you know, this thing goes on down the line where it gets more deceptive. Because I told you what the liberal would say. I told you what the Mormon would say. But I'll tell you what the evangelical would say. The evangelical would say, I believe in making a commitment to Christ, but not in condemning other people's religion. I believe in making a commitment to Christ, receiving eternal life, going to heaven, but I don't believe in criticizing other people's religion. And that in the face of the fact that 37% of the Lord's earthly ministry was criticizing other people's religion. More than one-third of his ministry. 37%. You see, this is how the simplicity that is in Christ protects you. It protects you from self. It protects you from other people. It protects you from deception. Do you believe God? That's the test of sound doctrine. Ultimately, it's the test of salvation. Do you believe God? In John 8, the Lord Jesus said, he that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. In John 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. He said it four times in that chapter. In John 14, he said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. He was saying, in essence, you believe God if you love the Lord Jesus. Do you believe in God? Do you believe about God? Do you believe God? If you believe him, you'll stand by the Bible. The message of the Word of God to this nation, to this generation, to every mission field on the earth is the one that's right here in this book. And if there's going to be a church that matters anywhere, it's going to be a church that believes that. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you to help us today to hide these things in our heart. We ask you to impress them upon our minds, to think about them, and to tell others that we might be faithful missionaries here in the closing hours of this age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.